audience.
So is this mostly they were afraid, they wouldn't answer because
they're
afraid of the...
Yeah, it's that idea that you can't reason with.
Okay.
Yeah. In many ways, you think of it with a child, you reason with a child, you reason with a child, and there comes a point where it's not doing any good anymore.
Yeah.
They're doing what they want, they're just reasoning back with you, and it's not doing a bit of good.
Like what Tim and Sam do?
Like Tim and Sam. Now, you'd never do it, but Tim and Sam would there, Randy. That's right. All right. All right, the heading on 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Thessalonians. And, of course, he wrote two epistles. Now, it's commonly claimed, and I would tend to agree with what's commonly claimed, that this is the first epistle Paul wrote. Okay. I would tend to agree with that. I wouldn't know a way to prove that one way or another. But it, when you go along the narrative of the book of Acts, when he comes to Thessalonica, the subtitle on the book says he wrote it from Athens. There's a lot of internal evidence that that would be so. That makes sense. This is the first one he wrote. If indeed it is the first one he wrote, it's amazing for its simplicity, for him explaining just a few simple things and then him going into the rapture. The idea and talking about the wrath to come during that. These would be simple things that he would want to put down. So, in 1 Thessalonians verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have this and one more epistle where that is what he says, grace and peace. When we get into the, he writes that in all of them, grace and peace from God the Father, Lord Jesus Christ. When he gets into the pastoral epistles, he adds another word, grace, mercy, and peace. Okay? To the path. Well, because if a man's going to serve the Lord, he's going to need a lot of mercy in his life. He's held to a close account. And when you serve the Lord, you'll understand that there's a lot of failure.
No, it's not that I was going to ask why in that order.
I'm not sure why the order, okay? I know, I suspect why the word mercy is put in there. But grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, all making mention of you in our prayers. Now, here's one of those places. You know, the Apostle Paul, a number of places he talks about the idea that without ceasing, he prays. And he prays for his people. Here's one of those places where he says, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, why do I say that? You know, if you have a long list of people you pray for, and I do, it can get phony in the sense of you just mentioning their names, long lists, you're reciting them. Craig Cobb out of Hamburg preached a couple years ago over in Sio, and he said, yeah, I finally got it down where, you know, he said, I'll get to work, and thought of a thousand things and realized I'm done praying and didn't even think about what I prayed. And I, you know, and that's, you know, and I, he kind of nailed me when he said that. You know, you have all these guys, old Joe Schmo, and you say them off and rattle them all off and that kind of stuff. But here's the justification in that, in the sense that he says, making mention of you always in my prayers. So, I know men like Sammy Allen, Don Green, and such, who probably tarry on each person they pray for. Probably do. If they pray for somebody, they probably tarry for them and really stop and talk about that person in prayer. I admire that. I myself don't have that kind of prayer life. Don't even pretend I have that kind of prayer life. Instead, what I like to do is go through and mention each person, but be sensitive to the Lord. Is the Lord trying to get me to dwell on that person? Okay. I've been very troubled with John Mark here just recently, and he called me today. Just some things going on in his life. And so I said, Johnny, I was getting ready to call you. Just kind of troubled. You know, I go to pray for him. Angie came by, but just, you know, it's the last time she came, she sat kind of over there between where Mike and Doug are sitting there. The chairs were moved over a little bit. So when I'm praying at night, I go through where each person sat last time I saw them. And a it just seemed the Lord would have me tarry there, pray a little bit more for Angie. And I tried to do that. I've had times, though, where someone will come up to me and say, oh, we've just been through the most awful stuff in the world, and they tell me, and I feel very guilty because I've just been rattling their name off and never stopping, never tarrying, never sensitive to what God wants, anything else, and I probably missed it. Had I been sensitive to the Lord, I'd have understood in that going through that list of names and such that I'm making mention of by name, as Paul says, I'd have tarried, said, I don't know what's going on. I've gone to people before and said, I'm not sure what's going on in your life, but the Lord has me really praying for them. They don't know. Well, yep, not worried about it. You know, Lord had me stop and pray for them. But there's a good verse, if you just want to put all the verses together on prayer and such, where he just says, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, verse 3 says this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, I mentioned in Colossians, when we got there, Colossians 1:3 and 1 Thessalonians 1:3, all new Bibles change those verses, all of them. Because what those verses do is they make God different than the Father. Didn't say our God and Father. Didn't say God the Father. It says God and our Father. So all new Bibles change that. Okay? Only a King James Bible distinguishes the Father as a separate person within the Trinity. Okay? You know, everybody, there's probably 5,000 books that are on the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit saying this is the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. No, the most misunderstood person of the Trinity is the Father. Because Jesus Christ said, I'm the only one who can show you the Father. No man can know the Father except I show you the Father. So it's the most misunderstood person of the Trinity. And if you understand this, God is three persons. That's what God is. He is a father to Israel as God. Okay? He's a father in the sense of creation, but the Father is a person. Gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the new birth, he becomes your Father.
That's right.
As a person within the Godhead. Who's the greatest person of the Godhead? Jesus Christ says, my Father is greater than all. Why? He planned it. The Father never bowed his knee to Jesus Christ and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Jesus Christ bowed his knee to the Father and said, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine. In that sense, he gives the Father superiority. He gives it to him. It's one of those things. The Father made the plan. Jesus Christ carried out the plan. The Holy Ghost made it perfect and made it holy. And this is what each one does within the Trinity. As the Trinity together, it's God. Each one can claim to be God, but only the King James Bible has the Father step out of the Godhead as a separate person. If you read the other Bibles, they just see God the Father as being the Godhead itself. All right? In other words, this is the Godhead. Jesus Christ stepped out, that's God in the flesh, and then the Holy Spirit lives in you. No, in your Bible, it's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one.
The Ryrie Theology book says God is the place where the Godhead unites.
I don't know if I disagree with that. That's not too bad, God being the place where the Godhead unites necessarily, but it's just you can't have God without those three persons. For one thing, why would God make a law he couldn't keep?
That's right.
He said the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So the thing is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How do you know that? Because you have two witnesses. Okay? The Holy Ghost and the Father watched Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, create all things. Okay? Jesus Christ bore witness to the Father. The Father bore witness to the Holy Ghost. There's two or three witnesses at all times. And God made that the standard. So right off the bat, if you're a Mormon, a Jehovah Witness, and or such, you know, your God can't even keep his own law. He can't even do it. Okay? That's why Jesus Christ said, I don't bear witness of myself. I have one that bears witness of me. Okay?
You know, that's I was doing some studying and realized that, you know, God, he can't lie.
Right.
But the devil can.
Yes.
So that's where they differ. He also differs. The devil doesn't have witnesses like God, the Father, and the Holy Ghost have.
Okay.
A couple of places they differ in. Because he always said they want to be like the Most High God.
They want to be like the Most High. There's a place he can't do it. Yeah, he cannot do that. That's good.
Those are probably places where the holiness is different.
Okay. So again, 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and Colossians 1:3 are the only two places it says it, where it says God and the Father. Distinguishes the Father different than God himself. And all new Bibles change that. Mr. Randy?
So I mention it only twice.
I'm not sure. It's a good question. I'm not sure why it's only mentioned twice. There's very few things in the Bible only mentioned once.
Such as?
The guy who, the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus Christ heals the guy who's waiting for the angels to trouble the water. Okay? That's only mentioned one time in your Bible. There's an instance. There are certain things mentioned four times in your Bible. The crucifixion, the resurrection is mentioned probably 6-7 times. In fact, more than that. Ultimate times. The birth of Jesus Christ mentioned a few times. The destruction of King Zedekiah. The Lord put it four times in your Bible. Okay? Something you're to understand and know. But this here is just in there twice.
Since we're on the topic of numbers, the more times something is mentioned in the Bible, does that stress the importance?
I think it's a statement you can make. If it's in the Bible a lot, it's pretty important. Okay, not that there's anything in the Bible that's not important, but if you were to list things, certainly Jesus Christ crying out to the Father from the cross is more important than a niche in Solomon's temple. Uh-huh. All right, so verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now that's a double entendre. Mm-hmm. What do we mean by that? Something can be taken both ways. Okay? Know this, first of all, they elected God, but that's not really where the word election's used. Knowing your election of God, that God elected you. Okay? Now, the idea comes up here. You get into this age-old thing, you know, well, is it God that started the election process, man that started the election process, or whatever else? Free will's all through your Bible. Okay? God gave man free will. God gave restrictions to that free will, but God gave restrictions to himself what he'd do to free will. Or God gave those restrictions himself. The issue is this. Israel had been the elect of God. It says that in Romans chapter 11. It says, as to whom pertaineth the election. That's what Israel was. Okay? But Jesus Christ became a minister unto the Gentiles and brought the Gentiles into this covenant. And as Gentiles enter into that covenant, they become part of God's election. Part of what God has chosen. Where God chose all those in Christ. Didn't say who had to be in Christ, but all those in Christ he chose. Okay? So, going on, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. If there's any one thing, and I guess I talked about this last night somewhat, the day I start getting in that pulpit, and it's just a sermon, I don't want to be a preacher anymore. Okay? The day I get in that pulpit, man, God doesn't search hearts, okay? And that's what I really look for. It's that idea of what I look for if I'm sitting under preaching. I don't want my ears tickled. I'm not looking for somebody who just has clever ways of saying things. What I want is the Holy Ghost to challenge me and to search my heart. And I want stuff that's in my heart to bubble up where I see it. You know, you think of the old milk bucket or, you know, water bucket you got sitting on your back porch. And it's full of water and it looks clear or whatever else. And twirl your finger around, still looks clear. You go ahead and take a big old stick and scrape around the bottom of that thing and scrape and dig it for a while. It suddenly doesn't look clear anymore. It's muddy and it's nasty. Okay? It's what preaching does to the human heart. Okay? Preaching with the human heart goes in there, and God stirs that up. And it's one of those things, you folks crave now that kind of preacher to come here. Okay, I bring a preacher here that just kind of whispers you a melody or something, and everybody's kind of bored with it or whatever. You get somebody here, and there's some. Paul Scott never lifts his voice, doesn't scream, doesn't say anything, and yet as he preaches, I watch God search your heart.
Sure does.
Then you get another preacher in here who romps and stomps with jack boots on. God searches your heart. Okay, I've seen him come in here romp and stomp with jack boots, and God didn't do a thing. Just some idiot romping and stomping with jack boots on, all right? But what you're looking for is the power of God in that preaching. What is the power of God? Well, number one, I, the Lord, search the heart. No one else can. The Bible says a fool hath no greater delight than to know his own heart. That's his greatest thing. So they're always sitting around. That's why people sit in psychology and learn all this kind of thing. I want to know why I tick. Why do I do what I do? You do what you do because you're a sinner. And the only one who can really read your heart is God.
That's right.
And the only way God's going to read your heart is to get in the Word of God and to sit under preaching.
Sure is.
Okay? God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
That's not, well, why is it foolish?
God called it foolish because the world wouldn't see it as wise.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
No.
Go ahead.
Well, that kind of answers my question, because like the one thing I keep coming up against when I'm talking to family members and trying to give a testimony is they don't believe this, because my sister looks at it as it's just a bunch of men that wrote their opinion down.
Mm-hmm.
Like, she doesn't see that if you're looking at it, it's live and it can really fix you if you're letting it work in your heart.
Right. And you know, and this is the... But, you know, I don't know if Dave Vernon sent you his paper he wrote to that girl. Okay, he sent it to me. I haven't had a chance to read it yet. But it's frustrating when you deal with people out there in the world. Because everybody you deal with in the world, somebody's prayed the prayer with them.
No question.
You go to the flea market, go anywhere. You go to a Muslim mosque and everybody somewhere, somebody prayed the prayer with them one time or whatever. But trying to get people to sit and actually listen and consider the claims of the Word of God, that's hard to do.
It's a challenge.
Real hard. And I guess if there's anything that I found out, number one, if I try to approach it, I remember one time hitchhiking down Route 16, which is probably somewhere in the mid-1970s, and, you know, I was probably stoned at the time, and you know, just a mess. But I'm hitchhiking down Route 16, and a guy picked me up in Franklinville, take me to Machias. And honorable man, must have been some power to him. I never forgot it, okay? So it's not like he wasted his words talking to me. But he tried to reason with me about creation versus evolution. And I got out just thinking to myself, well, that was kind of foolish, okay? And, you know, can I judge it as foolish in the long run? No, because I still remember it, okay? But I myself have never been able to get worldly people interested by going to them about creation versus evolution.
No way.
Okay? I've never been able to do it by dealing with prophecy, anything else. I remember people trying to woo me with, you know, wiggle your hiney church music and such, you know, and such, and, you know, playing rock and roll that's for Jesus. And, you know, when I was into rock and roll, I wanted to sit there and smoke dope, drink, you know, beat up your buddy, and, you know, or something like that. And the idea of sitting and listening to, you know, and something about it didn't jive with having Jesus in it or something. It just didn't fit for me. And the same guy who used to play that stuff, he would once in a while get in a melancholy mood when I was in the Air Force, and he would put just old hymns on. And I would lean against his door sometime, just listen to those old hymns in his room. And I didn't grow up with hymns.
Let me tell you something.
Yeah,
sir. Before we even came to this church, my mom started, when she started getting into the Bible, she tried listening to a whole different variety of music. And one of them was Jesus in rap version. And I kept on telling her, Christian songs and rap don't mix.
Okay, well, that would have been your... And it's amazing because of what she picked. You think back in those days, your mother was drug dependent, alcoholic, and that none of that helped her.
That plus I knew zilch about the subject.
Okay, but none of that helped her. But in the end, she was attracted to music that ministered to her soul. Okay. But what finally proved the Bible to me wasn't all that stuff. It's that as a smart aleck idiot reading the Bible, And I remember like reading in the book of Proverbs, and it says, he that meddleth with trouble that's not his own is one that taketh the dog by the ears. Mm-hmm. And you know, and I was always somebody trying to stick my neck into stuff that had nothing to do with me. Two guys arguing in the cafeteria, I'll settle it or whatever else. And I remember one time seeing these guys arguing, I thought, well, I'll get involved. And then I remembered that proverb. Now, you know what? I'm going to stay out of this. And I remember, like, the next day, so happy I'd stayed out of it. I'd never stayed out of anything before. And always ashamed. And so it was like one of the first proofs of it. Then there was another verse in the Proverbs that said this. It said, when a fool keepeth his tongue, he doesn't say anything, he's accounted wise. Didn't say he was wise. Just said the people around him thought he was. And I remember many a time back in those early days where I would sit there looking out of my eyeballs, feeling like the court jester, a fool looking out of a castle, and everybody thinking, oh, isn't he wise? And I'm just an idiot looking out of these eyeballs at him. But they're thinking I'm wise because I'm just not saying a word. But my Bible told me they thought I was wise. And later on, I'd hear them talk and run, wow, they thought I was wise. And I realized, again, that Bible's true. So the Bible proved itself to me.
That's right.
Not in these high and mighty things out here. It proved it that it was the owner's manual written by whoever created my body, whoever created my soul, whoever created my spirit. This book was the owner's manual. That's how it got proved to me. Now, with your sister, I guess here's the hard part. I usually try to find a place that she and the Bible agree. Somebody will say to me, my brother shouldn't treat my mother that way. Now, you might have a guy who's on his 80th wife and, you know, killed the first four and that kind of stuff. But my brother shouldn't treat my mother that way. Well, you know what? The Bible agrees with him. His brother shouldn't treat his mother that way. Honor thy father and thy mother. So I'll go take the message. You know, the Bible agrees with you. They're used to somebody attacking them. Okay? And so instead I'll say, you know what? You agree with the Bible. And the Bible agrees with you. Well, blankety blank, you know. But the point is, and you know me, you know the people I hang out with, that's the kind of reaction I get. But what's happened is we've got a 500-pound fish now on a 5-pound line. Jerk it one time, they're gone. Okay? Jerk it one time, and they're not anywhere around. But you begin to work that with that fish, and they come back. Reel them in a little bit, and then they're out. Reel them in a little bit. And again, it's that idea of proving the Word of God to them, proving what it is. When they begin to see the power of God in their life, not just that it's neato and isn't it fun at the church and we do wonderful things. The Wesleyan church down there probably is more fun than us. if you want programs or whatever else, there's programs all over the place. But if you're looking for God's power in your life and you're really wanting something to happen and you want God to move in your life, then you start taking this Bible literal. And this is what Paul said. When we came, it just wasn't words, but it was power. Mm-hmm. Now, you think how many of you sitting here have overcome drugs, smoking, horrible marriages, sin in your life, all that kind of stuff. How'd you do it? Okay? That's right, the Word of God.
Sure thing.
Eventually it began to clean you up. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Doesn't make any sense to a psychiatrist. It's not going to make any sense to your social counselors. But when it starts working in your life, and again, it's like Dale said. Dale texted me today and he said, you know, I'm just seeing myself as very carnal and it just seems like I've backslid on all stuff. I'm paraphrasing him, but he just saw himself as real carnal and not close to the Lord or anything. And I texted back and said, well, the first step to getting right is seeing it. You know, it's when you look at it, oh, look, here's where I am. Okay? That's the first step. You know, you can't fix a person that doesn't see what's wrong. So that was the first step for the Lord. Granting you repentance as a sinner or a Christian and showing you, allowing you to change your mind, allowing you to see what's wrong, then showing you from the Word of God how to change that. Then number three, you realize, oh my goodness, here's a power I never had before. There are certain things in my life that I'd be too embarrassed to even talk about right now. They're gross, yucky, unclean things that I never thought I could get out of my life. Okay,
yeah.
I never thought I'd ever have victory over those things. And there's victory now.
Amen.
Okay? they're gone. And I'm not saying they could never come back. I think I could grieve and disappoint my God and mess up or whatever. I don't ever want to do that. I just, the thought of it's awful to me. Okay? But it's that idea that God took care of it. There's power in what God does. And the day God doesn't do that with people, I'm not interested in being in the ministry anymore. He's done with me.
What would cause God to make such a
harsh decision?
Our stupidity.
There's been times, Randy, I am a preacher who God put on a shelf for a long time. Okay, I just missed his will a couple of times on some things.
All right.
And ended up spending 15 years, unfruitful years of my life, not in sin, not drinking, not smoking, not running with women, going to a church, all this kind of stuff, but just out of the will of God. And no power of God, never, no person delivered in that 15 years. Nobody, no life changed in that 15 years, other than my wife getting saved, which was good. That was fruitful. But the thing is, nothing happened in that 15 years. The 5 year or the 3.5 years before it, I started a church in Vermont. There's families still serving the Lord, got saved in that church. Two men called to preach who still are in the pulpit every day. Then I got out of God's will for carnal reasons. Didn't trust him, wanted to make more money, blah, 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 blah. Good job, run the manufacturing plant, all this kind of stuff, but no power of God in my life. None whatsoever. Then, step out of all that, come to New York, and living in substandard housing and, you know, and working a minimum wage job and you know, in a church or whatever. But what's happened? God's delivered lives all over the place. God's taken lives here and there. God's delivered. God's changed their life. God's done. So the thing is, what would stop God's power from being in my life? Getting out of his will again.
Amen.
Getting into sin. Okay? And sin isn't always adultery. Sin isn't always, you know, that kind of stuff. There's other things can be sin where God just say, hey, I don't want that anymore. And it's one of those things. I've got to watch myself all the time because it's, do you want to go get some coffee there? Your eyes look about as heavy as 50-pound bags of sand there. We didn't have any water for the last 36 hours, so she's been running around taking care of stuff. We finally got the water working about an hour ago. And so... You guys, what'd you live, 3 months without water last year? Yeah, pity us for our 36 hours. All right. So the thing is, again, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And if there's... I can't emphasize enough. When I have preachers come into this church, one of the things I'm looking for is power. Do they have the power of God on their life? Okay. Paul's father-in-law, Pastor Hain, one of the reasons that I wanted him here at this church is you know how critical I am of pastors today, and I am a critical jerk of pastors. But everything that I had stood over the years and said, a pastor must be this, he must be that, he must be this, he must be that, this guy over in Shingle House was that. And yet he doesn't fit my model in any other way. It's one of these guys that no other way would he fit my model. He wouldn't be what I'd pick in a million years. And yet everything I've always said, a pastor should be this, he should be that, should be this. He had all those things together, okay? And so it's one of those things where, you know, God doesn't follow my models. But there are certain things. The difference is, again, there's people sitting over in that church that he found lost without Jesus Christ, their family lost, and they serve the Lord today as mature Christians.
Amen.
Now, if you go find 100 Baptist churches and you have trouble finding one where there's a pastor who has his own converts. Okay?
Yeah.
Every pastor wants to pastor other people's converts. They come in and it's all musical chairs, people jumping from church to church. Most pastors take a church, hold it for 3-4 years to try to step on everybody and get to a bigger church. Okay? Pastor Haynes started a church 40 years ago and stuck with it for 40 years, okay? And again, that's one of the rarest things you find on God's earth. So all these different things that I'm always holding out there, this needs to be that. And I'm thinking, well, that guy over at Shingle House does that. Yeah. But again, he had God's power on him, and God blessed it. All right? So our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. I cannot stand a life of doubt. I hate it. You know, a lot of people say ignore your doubts. I say face every doubt you have. If your daughter was going to get married, she says, well, I doubt if I should marry the guy. Do you want her to go ahead?
No.
No. Face the doubt. Turn around, look straight at it. Look at that doubt. Look at it with all your heart. Face that thing. Confront that doubt. Make it explain itself to you. Okay? Would Jesus Christ make somebody doubt? You better believe he would. Does it say in the Bible, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Tell us plainly whether or not thou be the Christ. So if I was doubting him, I'd turn to Jesus Christ and say, why don't I have this confidence in you? Okay? So one of the things the Word of God's trying to do is give you assurance. Where you believe this thing as strong as anybody's ever believed it. You personally. You're not just hanging out with a bunch of people who believe it's strong. But you personally have that belief. Because God gave it to you with much assurance. Okay? And again, nothing like that when you have that. Okay? And then he says, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So well, they lived all together. He said, you knew the kind of person I was. You knew what I was. And Ruth Ann and I knew a pastor who, after 5 o'clock, turned his phone off. No one was welcome in his house. No one was allowed to, It just, 9 o'clock, turned his phone back on. I'm a pastor again, or whatever else. And he just had a facade that he put on for that 8 hours a day, or whatever. And no one really understood what manner of man he was. And there's nothing like knowing who you're with, what kind of man he is, and God exposing him over and over again. And it's one of those things that God would have a man do that to be an ensample so that other people can look and say, well, this is what a man of God ought to be. All right. Then he says in verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now let's talk about something practical. Everybody said, well, I don't want to follow a man. Well, people follow men all the time, okay? What do you think they're watching the Super Bowl for on Sunday, all right? But the thing is, he said you became followers of us and of the Lord. And that's the whole thing you've got to stand in. You know, for years I followed Bill Randall. I got won to the Lord by Bill Randall. He's the one that taught me the Bible. He was a father to me in many ways. And I followed him. There were places Bill Randall was wrong. The Lord had to show me that. If you follow me, there's places I'm wrong. The Lord will have to show you that. Okay?
So how did you meet anyway?
How did I meet Bill Randall?
Yeah.
I answered the advertisement. He was looking for somebody to come from Bible college and to work at his church for a summer.
You happened to be one of them?
I had to be I was the only one. I wasn't even saved at the time, but I was auditing classes in a Bible college, and that's where I met him. All right. So the thing is, again, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Don't be ashamed to follow a man. Just be ashamed if you don't follow the Lord, you don't follow the Bible, and have no idea of being right or wrong. Okay? He became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And if you go back and think what happened to Thessalonica, and we're going to look at that here in just a little bit. We're going to slip over to the book of Acts. In fact, let's do it right now. Let's go to Acts 17. And let's look at his coming to Thessalonica.
What?
Acts 17.
Verse.
Well, probably right at the beginning, Randy. Acts 17, try verse 1. This is what happened. You know, we all know the story of the Philippian jailer and this kind of thing. Paul, when he leaves Philippi, this is where he goes. Okay? He ends up, and this is what happens immediately after Philippi. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. One of the things you find is all over Europe, there's synagogues of the Jews. The person who put them all over Europe was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, in all of his conquering and all that he did, when he came to, for example, when he came to Tyrus in Lebanon, they were out in an island, and they couldn't get to him and such, and they taunted and such, and he just began to build a causeway, tear down buildings, put them in the water, tear down more buildings, put them in the water. Pretty soon they looked, and he's got 10 feet of causeway road coming out to their island. month later, he's got 30 foot. 2 months later, he's got 60 foot. 2 months later, he's got 90 foot. And eventually, he came out to Tyrus and completely sacked it and destroyed it. They taunted him the whole time. When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, the elders of the city met him with the book of Daniel and showed him his coming. You're the Grecian that was to come. He was overwhelmed by that, understood the prophecies of the Jews, and realized these would make great administrators to my kingdom. So that's why when you look at Paul's time and the Jews, there's Jews in great honor in all these cities that are Greek cities. And they've been there since the time of Alexander the Great. And they've had great authority, power. The Romans have still given it to them and such. So when he comes to Thessalonica, and it's a city up on the north east corner of Greece, they call it Thessalonica today if you were there, but Thessalonica, and you come up there, it's a natural trading place. Ships would come to it. People coming from Turkey, coming down from the Balkans would come to it and such. And of course there's a synagogue of the Jews. Now the Apostle Paul had a rule: the Jew first and also to the Greek. So where is he going to go first? He's going to go to the synagogue. First place he's going to go. So they departed through Amphipolis. How's that? And Apollonia. They came to the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And I say this, Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you here could take just the Old Testament and preach for 3 days out of the Old Testament that the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, had to suffer and die? That's what he did. When he said that out of the script, those Jews aren't going to accept Matthew. They're not going to accept Mark. He's gone for 3 days out of the Old Testament, and he's a master of that Old Testament. And God's picked a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Okay, a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he's paid a price to learn Scripture like nobody else has in the world. And here he sits there, and he's reasoning and alleging to them that Christ must needs have suffered. And he's done that. Well, there's a number of places you could go. Isaiah 26, you know, they shall arise, with my dead body shall they arise. And all sorts of places you could go where Zechariah 12, and it says, and all they shall see me whom they have pierced. Okay? You know, Psalm 22, my God, my God. It says all these places, but to be able to go there and... The point is, the Apostle Paul's to tell you later, the problem with the Jews' mind is there's a veil over it. They can't see. They're blind to it. They can't see that thing. And sitting over at Dick Botan's table, Avi Gold finally said something to me. And for those of you who don't know Avi, Avi is a Jew's Jew. He's been raised all his life. He's never had an unclean thing touch his lips. He's never had an unclean thing touch his hand. He's lived absolutely as a strict, kosher, conservative Jew. He lives in Israel. He's a master of the Hebrew language, speaks all 8 Aramaic dialects, speaks ancient Phoenician, reads Arabic newspapers, and just absolutely keeps the law as best a Jew today knows how to do it, okay? And we sat over there and talked with him. He told me this. He said, I don't understand why God allows the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple, to be on the spot of the Jewish temple. That's the first crack I ever heard out of him. First time I ever heard him say something that just bothered him a little bit. And I took him to that place in Hosea where it says, and where they talked about that temple that Ezra built and Nehemiah built. And it said, be more glorious because the desire of the nations would come in and sit there. And I asked him, when did that happen? He didn't answer. Okay? Didn't answer. And it was a long time before I heard from him again. Okay? But what's the Bible say? It says that veil is over their heart. They can't see. So here's Paul, And he's trying to show them things to you. Oh, hey, that's Jesus. But they have that veil over their heart. They can't see. And he's got to deal with that veil. It's when you're blind, you can't see that you're blind.
That's right.
How many of you have been blind to something, and then when you saw it, were so ashamed? Oh, my goodness, look at this. Okay. So that's the position the Jews are in here when he's dealing with them. All right. So verse 3 again, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So he's preaching Jesus, but when he says he's Christ, what's he saying?
Anointed.
He's saying he's anointed. He's saying he's Messiah. Anybody give me verses that say that? If I ask you right now, turn in your King James Bible and prove to me that Christ means Messiah. Okay, where's John chapter 4 would be one of them, where the woman at the well, and she says, I know that Christ cometh, and then it says, which is Messiah. And there's another one, I believe, when Philip in John chapter 1 talks about, and it says Christ and Messiah are the same. Okay, when God wants you to know something about a foreign language, he tells it to you right there. That's what it means. Okay. You know that Christ means Messiah, and you know it means anointed because, and this is what Tanya was trying to say, in Psalm chapter 2 it says, it talks about the Lord and his anointed. When it's quoted in the book of Acts, it says the Lord and his Christ. Okay? Those are synonymous words.
How do you spell Messiah?
Messiah, M, what is it? M-E-S-S-I-A-H. Okay. M-E-S-S-I. A-H. Get it? If not, you'll have to get it later. Alright, so the thing is, he's telling them, this Jesus we're talking about is that anointed, it's that Messiah, it's that Christ we've been waiting for, okay? That's who that is. Alright, so now going on a little bit more, it says this, verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now, what do they mean, the devout Greeks? Well, one of the things in every synagogue Paul goes into, there's Gentiles in that synagogue. Right? One of the things Israel was to do, and they never really did it, they had their own commission. They were to go teach, and they were to tell people stuff. So where they were, there were many. That's why, for example, you had Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who built synagogues, did these wonderful, all these guys who'd come along, and they're doing these things because the Jews are teaching them. And you have to understand, amongst the Romans themselves had no great culture. The great gift the Romans had was the gift of government and the gift of armies. They understood government. They were very wise in government. They understood the rules of warfare very well. But they borrowed the cultures they went from. That's why Greek was the big language everywhere they went, not Latin. They borrowed where they went from. So when they came across the Jews, here's a group of people living orderly, cleanly, have a written law, and successful wherever they go. Alexander the Great has them spread all through the cities of Europe and such. And so many Gentiles would sit and go to the synagogue and learn from them. So when Paul came, it says of the devout Gentiles, not a few. Those sitting there devout. They believe in the God of Israel. They know the God of Israel. Many of these people would have, if they had died before Paul got there, would have gone to heaven. Okay? They're devout. They've been following the God of Israel and such. And they're in that transition period of time, say before the cross, when you came there and accepted the things of God and believed on the Lord as the Old Testament showed you to believe on him. Okay? And their hearts being circumcised by faith. But you're going in this transition period of time. Now Paul comes up and tells you, by the way, this anointed you believe in is this man Jesus over here. And so of those devout Gentiles, not a few, many of them. And it goes on and it says this, and of the chief women, not a few. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. You know, when I was in the Philippines, there's a kind of a cultish church over there called Iglesia Ni Cristo. And it's kind of odd. It's almost like a Protestant Jehovah's Witness group of people. They have these big cathedrals and churches and such. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ or whatever. And they were always trying to challenge pastors to debates and everything. And every time they'd come to a debate, they would bring all the jeepney drivers and trike drivers and just, it's almost like if you went to a truck stop and just got the nastiest of guys you could to come and sit there with you. And it was, and I was always amazed at that, just the quality of the people that they would bring with them and such. But it's exactly what Paul's saying here. They went and got out these guys of the lewd and baser sort, okay? And, you know, you can imagine what kind of person that is today. And that's who they bring with them. So it goes on and it says this, opening the legends of Christ. Whoop, let's go on a little bit more here. I lost my place. All right, verse 5. But the Jews moved, which believe not, moved with envy, took of them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now this is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. He said how that the word of God came to you in much affliction. You guys here, and you know all of us, when I see you guys, I have to include myself. You know, we go through 36 hours in the water and oh, we've suffered for Jesus, you know, and such. And oh, my brother-in-law said something mean to me. Wasn't that awful, you know, or whatever else and such. But we don't know what it's like to have the city in an uproar, people throwing stones at you and trying to break your windows and break into your house and drag you out and such. That's what they're going through here. Okay, that's the kind of affliction that they're dealing with. So they bring Jason out, sought to bring him out to the people. Verse 6, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down, come hither also. So the exploits of the apostles are known. Okay, these that have turned the world upside down. Why would that be such an accusation to the Romans? Because the only thing the Romans want is neat and orderliness. The Romans would put up with anything as long as there's no riot. Here's what the Roman ideal was. The Roman ideal was to come take a country over, collect as much taxes as it would take to keep that country, roads working, garrisons there, some to go to Rome. But what a Roman wanted was for a merchant to be able to leave his house with a bag of gold and walk across that country and never be touched. If that merchant got touched, that's a violation of the Romans. That happened. The peace of the Romans is better. That's why you hear this thing, a justice of the peace, and you have this idea that someone was disturbing the peace. Okay, that's old English law. The idea, the peace is the king's peace. And if you disturb that peace, that was a violation of the law right in itself, disturbing the peace, okay? And so you're going to be brought to judgment for even having done that. So with the Romans, the idea, when you go ahead and say, these are the men that turned the world upside down, that's a huge accusation in a Roman's ear. That's a terrible accusation. They're upsetting the very order of our empire. They're making it harder for us to rule. And that's why, for example, when in Acts chapter 19, you'll have the town clerk will say, hey, we're in danger of being brought before the Romans because of this riot that went on today. The Romans aren't going to care why the riot happened. They're just going to go, you were in charge and a riot happened. Okay? And that's stung, that's bad against you that such a thing ever went on. So they come up and say, these be the ones that turn the world upside down. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. That again, terrible accusation. Okay, the Romans had kings that they set up. Herod was such a king. King Agrippa was such a king. But it's only done when the Romans set him up. The Romans come and say, all right, you can be a king here. Because the Romans didn't care what form of government a local government was. They never established a local government. Whatever local government worked in an area, they left it right there. But the idea that someone should rise up and make himself a king, and the Romans haven't done it, that's a serious accusation. So they take Jason, a chief man of the synagogue who's believed, and this accusation is made against him. And let me tell you something, that could be the death penalty. That's a heavy accusation to have made against you, that you've done that. Verse 18, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Yeah, you're going piercing right to the heart of the Roman system. A book, and you've heard me mention it a number of times, but it's a tremendous, if you really want to understand trials in the Bible, there's a book called Roman Law, The Serum Lectures. And if you go on Amazon.com, ABE.com, you can put it in Google, but Roman Law, The Serum Lectures. And it's a series of lectures given in 1960 in England, and I forget whether it's Cambridge or it's Oxford where they were given, but it's by a very old expert in Latin law. And he gives a series of lectures where he goes through every single trial in the Bible that was done under Roman law and explains why that trial was done that way. If you were to go to a liberal Bible college, they would tell you, oh, look at this here. That isn't the way it was done. The Bible's wrong here. Okay, and what the man does is he shows you, for example, there's a point where Agrippa's asked Paul, well, what province are you from? Paul says, I'm from Cilicia. Agrippa says, okay, I'll try you then. I'll hear your case. That's a violation of Roman law, with one exception. If Cilicia at that point didn't have a ruler and there was no Roman governor, then Agrippa could do the trial. So the guy points out in the book Roman Law, there, at that point, there was no governor sitting on the seat in Cilicia. Okay? So it wasn't a violation of Roman law at all. But he said someone 100 years later writing the book of Acts would have made the mistake of not having Agrippa do the trial. Because then, oh, he couldn't do it. And when he gets done, he says, only a man having traveled with Paul could have ever written the book of Acts. Because he goes through every trial and shows you how a little grandfather clause in Roman law allowed this to happen. A little thing over here allowed this to happen and such. And so when the guy gets done, he said it would have been impossible 100 years later for anybody to have ever written the book of Acts. Couldn't have happened. Because every single little nuance of that law, and all of them are different in each trial, but all have to do with something that was going on specifically at that period of time. Because keep in mind again, the Romans didn't just come in, take everything over, and then, all right, this is the way we're going to run it. If it's already running right, they'd leave it alone. For example, and I can't remember which of the provinces it was, but one of those up in there in Asia Minor between Turkey and Greece, there was a king in his will, he left his province to the Romans. In other words, he didn't have anybody he trusted out of his lineage. He just saw the Romans as having a just and an honorable system. And when he died, his will said this is to become a Roman province. And the Romans stepped in, made it a Roman province. Probably the kindest thing he could have done for his people. Just be run justly. So when the Romans came in, there were certain times, if, for example, under the Jews, why did the Pharisees have the power they did? Because why would the Romans interrupt something the Pharisees are doing? The Pharisees are doing a good job. Okay, so they let the Pharisees run things exactly like they did. That's why the whole issue when Paul's on trial is whether or not to be sent back over to the local government and be tried by the Pharisees or whether he's to be tried by the Greeks. I've sat in the courtrooms before where it was argued. I've had to go to the Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals whether my case should be tried by a state court or a federal court, okay, where the whole argument was who should do my trial, okay? Should it be the state of South Carolina do my trial or the federal government do my trial? Finally, the Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals said the federal government's to do the trial, okay? But that's the thing that's going on with Paul when he's arrested is the issue is who does the trial. They're trying to claim, no, it's a violation of the temple, it's a violation of this and that. Finally, Paul says, I stand before Caesar. Okay, and that's who I stand before because he knows he doesn't have one bit of chance if he goes back there. He's tried by those Pharisees, not one bit. And this again is the great mistake in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He teaches that the Jews didn't have the right of capital punishment. They did have the right of capital punishment. If something was committed in the temple, they had the right to kill a person. That's why Jesus taunted them. I was ever in the temple. Why didn't you arrest me then? Okay. Well, they're afraid of the people. So they end up getting the Romans. That's why Paul, they drag him out of the temple. They're stoning him. Had they done it in the temple, everything would have been fine. But they're Pharisees. They don't want to kill him in the temple. They drag him out of the temple. And that's why the intervention's made. Okay. So their whole argument is, this was done in the temple. It's got to come back to here. But you wouldn't know that if you didn't read Roman Law and the Sarum Lectures. And he goes and explains to you the Romans did give the Pharisees the right of capital punishment in the temple and only in the temple. But here we have a trial going on. And it's a trial with here in Thessalonica. And the rulers are very troubled. These are terrible accusations that have been made. If these accusations are true, all sorts of heads are going to roll over this. Perfect accusations to make by the people who brought them. Your enemies will wait, and when they finally, you know, they'll snip at you for a while, but when they really go for your jugular vein, they're going to go hard. They're going to come at something that really carries weight. And they're going to come at something that really puts you on the spot. Now it says this, verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason. What is that? It's like bail. Okay? Jason, we're going to let you go, but you're going to have to offer a peace bond here. You're going to have to leave us on proving that you're going to behave yourself all right. That goes back a long ways. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So that's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians writes and says, you came to believe, but in much affliction. It wasn't easy for you guys to believe. You were not one of these people who came and believed and it was all wonderful and such. When they believed, it was the most horrible afflictions going on. You know, we often say to ourselves, oh, you know, I'm glad we're not in the tribulation or whatever. And we're not. And we're not going to go through the tribulation. You're going to go up in the rapture if you're saved. But if you were a North Korean Christian in a prison camp, you think that'd be a lot of, consolation to you? If you were a Nigerian schoolgirl right now, been kidnapped by Boko Haram, okay, being forced through genital mutilation and being made, a wife of some guy somewhere, do you think it'd be a comfort to you? And there's people who they believe in much tribulation, and it's terrible what they go through. One of the great things about the United States of America, and we are at the end of Christian America. This is no longer a Christian nation.
Okay?
But one of the great virtues to this nation is that Christians actually could believe without this kind of tribulation going on. And we're probably at the cusp of where that won't happen anymore.
Yeah.
All right, so let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. We looked at why he said this happened in much tribulation. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now this is the thing again. You can go through hard times, and you can go through them bitter, and you can go through them upset and everything else. I've tried it that way. It's a miserable way to go through hard times, okay?
Yes, sir.
Or you can go through hard times with the joy of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And you want to know what the difference is? The difference is your mindset. The difference is your grasp on God. That's what the difference is. I've had small things destroy my joy for a week at a time. That I look back on and think, what an idiot I was. And I've had times where things were going on. I've lost a business, a house, God's affliction, God tearing me to pieces. Lost every friend that I had. And my wife and I can tell you, I don't think we were ever so close.
That's right.
Had joy and God just dealing with us. There were moments, they were hard.
Sure.
But didn't we have wonderful moments in that? Were there just times where we just... And you know why? Because God was purging us and God was taking care of us and God brought us to a place. I could have never been a pastor if God hadn't brought us through that stuff. But he's been stuck in the business world and stuck in all that junk and never been able to be what God wanted me to be. And it's just a matter of having that joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, so that you were ensamples. And again, Paul Scott has taught on that very well. And Samples is a human example of what you ought to be. Okay? And Samples is where a person comes out and stands and is something that other people ought to follow. So that you are in samples to all them that believe in Macedonia. Macedonia being a province of northern Greece. Up and through that area. And Achaia. Achaia being the southern part of Greece where the Peloponnese are, Athens, Corinth, and down through that area. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now this is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said that our word might be enlarged by you. Okay? In other words, let's give an example here. You know, I'm a typical preacher. I like attention as much as any of them. Okay, I like to act like I'm all humble and that kind of stuff. And oh no, I don't want it. You call my name and I'm, you know, I'm just like any other preacher anyway. Why aren't they calling on me to preach? You know, and I want to be known and such. But coming here to Black Creek, I'm actually better known than when I tried hard to get better known other places. Okay. Dale and Amy start a website. I don't know how many people I know to start a website. 3 times a week now, at a minimum, they get over 300 hits of individual IP addresses looking at that website. And they can look on there, then go to Google Analytics, 9 different countries looking at it. They go through every single page, what preaching they're listening to, and everything else, okay? What is that? The Word of God sounding forth from Him now, okay? Him and Amy, what they're doing is taking that out there in places that I'd never touch and I'd never reach, and it's going out there. I had somebody just write to me today an email asking me a question about something in a study or whatever, and I don't even remember what I said at the time. He was making reference to something I couldn't remember, and I gave him, I wasn't sure what he meant. But again, you know, I was just amazed. He's out there, he's listening to one of our old Bible studies and going through it and such. So he said, in every place, your faith, the God word, is spread abroad, so we need not to speak anything. And ultimately, that's what the man of God wants. The man of God wants to reproduce himself. The man of God, you know, marriage is a wonderful thing. If my wife and I never could have had children, that wouldn't mean we weren't married.
That's right.
Wouldn't mean that our marriage could have fruit in other ways. But ideally, couples look, they want to be able to have children, reproduce themselves, somebody carry on that line and whatever else and do that. But that's one of the points of preaching. It's really a power the church has pretty well lost.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes, sir.
Ruth Ann and I went to a church over in Yorkshire, and every Thursday they all went out soul winning. Every service they brought people to that altar and prayed. Every service. Strict rules how you had to dress in the church. And I asked him one day, I said, in the 20 years your church has been here, have you ever converted another person where they wanted to dress your way? No. Okay. And I said, do you have anyone sitting on your pews that you've won to the Lord? No. In other words, they just go out there and pray the prayer with hundreds of people.
That's all they do.
But no one's ever converted.
That's right.
Yep.
Well. But nobody's ever converted. I'm not looking to have 10,000 people sign a guest book and say, oh, I got saved at the Black Creek Baptist Church. I don't count people who come to the altar as being my converts. I count people being converts when I go into their house and their house is different, their home's different, their life is different, their guilt is different. They have the faith of God. And the greatest thing is, I only have a few out of Black Creek, but let's say today that I fell disastrously. To the point people wept, and it's just awful what happened to John Asquith. And isn't that terrible, okay? I have some people in this church you'd carry on. I have some people in here you'd weep and you'd carry on and you'd serve the Lord no matter what happened, okay? Now that's what I'm looking for. That's the kind of people I want. And that the church has lost that power. It's so hard to find any churches where they do that at all. All they can do is put out their flags and their programs and try to get people to think their way to want to come together and, you know, and such and do that. And God forbid. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is what you're looking for. You're looking to have people. Apostle Paul said, I didn't want to go and preach and, you know, build on another man's foundation. He wanted to go someplace where Christ wasn't preached and go somewhere and preach those people where you could look at someone who's turned from idols to serve the living God. You know what I want? I want the guy that stocks cigarettes at the reservation up here to marvel because he's not putting as many Senecas on the shelf as he used to.
That's right, brother.
I want the guy that puts the 12 packs down here at the convenience store to be amazed because somebody's not drinking them buds. Okay? Wonder what's going on here. They tried to kill Billy Sunday in Pittsburgh because the bars were drying up. Not because they're barricading the bars. He had so many converts, people quit drinking. Okay? And so the thing is, what I'm looking for here is when social workers are amazed because there's somebody getting off welfare. Yeah. I'm looking for this thing where you know, the cop's amazed because he's not having to go arrest this guy anymore. That's what I'm looking for.
Sure thing, bro.
Now, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now here's the first hint Paul's going to give you of the tribulation. He's going to end up this book dealing heavily with the idea of the rapture. But he's giving you that first hint of a wrath to come. Now, a couple things here. What wrath is to come? Well, even in Paul's day, he looked for that blessed hope of Jesus Christ coming. Okay? In his day, he looked for it. What's going to happen after that? Tribulation all over the world. But even without that, the Romans were going to come in and sack Jerusalem. All these horrible things were going to go on. But just being a Christian wouldn't deliver you from that. Okay? What you're delivered from in the wrath to come is if you have Jesus Christ, you will not go through the tribulation. When we get into chapter 4, we'll look at that in great length, okay? And see why it's impossible that you should go through the tribulation if you have Jesus Christ. It cannot happen. 2 Thessalonians outright says it, okay? Cannot happen. But he says, and you're delivered from the wrath to come. All right, we've got just a little bit here. We'll get into chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And, you know, one of the reasons I like having McVeigh come here. Most evangelists and most missionaries that come to a church, pastors bring them on for the evangelists and the missionaries good. In other words, they're calling. I always have phone calls coming. Hey, I'd like to come into a meeting with you. I'd like to do this and that. You finally feel bad for him. He's your friend, or he's Joe Schmo's friend. Or you bring him in. He comes to your church. He entertains them, preaches a few things. A couple of people with tears at the altar. No life ever changes or anything else. Didn't do a bit of good to have him there. You couldn't see anything different. It's like I told McVeigh, every time he comes here, there's change.
Yeah.
There's lives that are different. There's people that I watch, their whole walk with the Lord is different, okay? And so when he's coming, when he comes here, it's not the same afterwards, okay? And I can point to the lives and say, this made an effect here, and that made an effect here. And it'd be hard to bring anybody who loved our people more than he did.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Who absolutely cares, loves you, and watches out for you, prays for you. But he said, our entering into you was not in vain. It's not just some little thing, you come, and oh, wasn't that wonderful, and when it's all gone, not a bit of difference. And God forbid. I don't know why a man would want to be in the ministry if he did that. You know, Lou Holtz was a great football coach. He started out at William & Mary in Virginia, a little know-nothing school. And he actually had a winning season there. North Carolina State heard about him and brought him in. And he turned North Carolina State into a winner. Notre Dame heard about him and brought him in. He turned Notre Dame, turned it around, turned him into a winner. University of South Carolina then won him after Notre Dame, after many years, got rid of him. Now, my criticism is this. I hate people use programs for stepping stools. I see preachers all the time. Well, I'll take this little church here. We had a guy go to Genesee, Pennsylvania, and take over a little church, all right? Just use it as a stepping stool.
Yeah.
That's all it was, just a stepping stool.
Sure.
Go in there and tell, oh, I love all you people. Oh, and a bigger church wants me.
Yep, that's it.
And he told me I couldn't get that bigger church until I took this little one. Okay?
Sad, brother.
Just use it as a stepping stool. You know what the thing is? If you're worthy of a bigger church, make yours bigger.
That's right.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
You know, and it's one of those things. And I could take you to two or three families that were hurt so bad when that man left. I mean, just hurt in those families. I mean, tears. Missing a pastor and not having them. And such. Oh, but I got a bigger ministry now. You know, it's all that idea, stepping stool. Use this little group of people. Do well, but you're looking for that call of that bigger ministry somewhere. And you're looking for that thing. You know, I think it was Simeon that came up to Joshua and said, hey, we're a mighty tribe. We need more land than you're giving us. And well, if you're a mighty tribe, go win it. Okay? And, you know, that's the way you handle that. And it's one of those things, if God thought that I was a pastor that handled bigger church, you know what he'd do? He'd make this church bigger. All right? He'd bring it up. That'd be the proof that I can handle a bigger church. All right? And but you'd be amazed how many pastors just stand there and they're watching over a flock, but really what they're looking for is the call from that bigger church, that bigger church, that bigger church. Their entry to each one of them is in vain. It's really not doing that church a bit of good. All it's doing is for a little while they have a pastor again. And they don't have a pastor. They have a figurehead. Verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. I'm going to end right there. But it's this. You think what they went through at Philippi. Now, I realize God vindicated them when busting the jail open and that kind of stuff. But don't you think you'd be a little bit gun-shy coming to the next place? But he said, not at all. We're bold with much contention. And we spoke exactly as we were supposed to speak. Okay? All right. So with that, Dale, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your love.